Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. In verse 17, the Word of God says, "One of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' And he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Now in this, by the way, he was not referring to his disciples. Because after this event, the disciples asked him, "Why could we not cast him out?" He said, "This type only comes out by prayer and fasting." So this was not a rebuke to his disciples. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is a condition that some believers find themselves in. That they believe, but then they want to say, "Help my unbelief." It's a very common condition. What it's actually reflecting is an underdeveloped faith, an immature faith. Now, that is not an indictment of the believers who are in this place. This is the place where pretty much everybody starts. No one comes to the Father with a well-developed faith. That takes a process, and that process lasts a lifetime. But sometimes people don't get past this point. "I believe, help my unbelief." Now there's two things happening there. "I believe" and "help my unbelief." Here, when the father came to Jesus to have his son healed, he said to him, "If you can do anything." If you can do anything. "If" is the phrase "Itis," and it means whatever, literally, whatever. "You can is dunasai, it means to be able or capable. And then do anything is again itis. So we have a translation wording here, but it really is just saying whatever you can do. If there's anything, whatever you can do. This is a very general type of a faith. It's the same kind of a faith that a parent would take their child to the doctor and the child is ill and they say, "Doctor, whatever you can do, if there's anything you can do, whatever you can do." But the expectation is not really there. There's a hope there. "I'm really hoping, doctor, that you'll be able to diagnose the problem and find a solution, but I'm understanding that maybe that's not going to be a possibility. But I'm really hoping that you can take care of this and that my child is fine." This is why Jesus said, "O faithless generation." Because he's referring to the father's faith. The father had a very general approach to his faith in God. "If you can do anything, I know you're this guy who's able to heal people. If you can do anything for my son, please do whatever you can." He didn't know who he was coming to. The question wasn't if, and the question wasn't whatever you can do. God is interested in specifics. Specific relationship with a specific God. God is not interested in generalities. God is not the doctor in the emergency room. But the doctor in the emergency room, he can say, if there's anything you can do, whatever it is, please do it. But with God, it's entirely different. He says to the man, if you can believe, believe there is the aorist, active infinitive, and it means, if you can believe or trust in me. Okay, now here's the thing. Being an aorist, it's not reflecting something that takes place in time. This is a specific event that took place. But Jesus is answering with an aorist tense. Jesus is answering with a tense that is timeless. So he's not referring to a specific event. He's referring to a condition. If your condition is such that you trust God, that's what he's saying. If your condition is such that you trust God, then all things are possible to him that believes. Now, that's no longer an aorist tense, that's a present tense. And it's a participle to boot. Participle is kind of a funny thing. Often, we interpret participles as though they are like a single event. But really, it's also that ing ending that exists in the participle. If you are specifically present tense, now he's dealing with something specific. If you specifically are believing, then all things are possible to the person who generally, as a condition, trusts God. The father's problem was he came to him for a specific, but he didn't trust him generally. And that's reflected in his question. If there's anything you can do, whatever it is, do it. He's not trusting him. He's coming to him with hope and desperation, but he's not coming to him trusting him for who he is. And Jesus says, you're a faithless generation. You don't know who you're asking. You're just asking for a circumstance. But you don't know who you are asking. And so the Father says, help me believe you personally and generally. This is a big thing. There's a reason why this happens to us. One of the things about a mature believer is that they are single-eyed. Immature believers are not single-eyed. This was not a mature believer here. This was a believer who had one eye on the circumstance and the other eye on the person he was hoping would help him. But he could never get his eye off of his circumstance, and he could never get a square focus on the person who is asking him to help him. That's the condition of immaturity. In immaturity, I will always have one eye on my circumstances and the other eye on God. And I will respond to my circumstance and I will hope God helps me. I'll respond to my circumstance and I'll try to come in looking through the scriptures for something that'll fit my circumstance from the Word of God. That's not really how it works. When a person is a mature believer, they don't put their eyes on their circumstance. If I put my eye on my circumstance and the other eye on God, I'm going to end up as a believer who has no confidence. And that was this father's problem. He didn't have confidence. If you can do anything, whatever it is, that's not a confident statement. That is a statement that is laden with trepidation. And even the father's response to this whole thing, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is an extremely desperate request. And we understand, we say to ourselves, well, he loved his son, and his son's being tormented by a demon, and who wouldn't be like that? And in a very human, natural way, that is true. But God doesn't want us to live very human, natural lives. God wants us to live his life in Galatians 2:20. And the only way I'm going to get to that part is if I have both eyes squarely on my Savior. Because that has to be my focus. If it is my focus, it will be my frame of reference. A frame of reference that is entirely in Christ is not going to say, God, if you can do something, do whatever you can. A frame of reference that is in Christ is going to come with tremendous boldness and confidence because you know who you're speaking to. And you know your place with him. So I'm going to come to God with a frame of reference like that, and I'm not going to say, God, if you will, if you can, if you're able, I'm going to say, God, do it. God, do it. I'm going to come in with an imperative mood. And I'm going to say, God, do it. And there are some people who would call that presumptuous. It's not presumptuous at all. God said, command me the works of my hand. God said, be imperative. Now, when we say things like that, we kind of think to ourselves, well, what if God doesn't answer? And there's our problem. We allow these elements of doubt to come in because we don't actually know him well enough. Doubt is the result of not knowing God sufficiently. And so we allow these elements of doubt because we don't know who we are and we don't really know who he is to the extent that we need to know it. Now in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, the Word of God says, and this is the situation where that Roman centurion needed healing for his servant. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now that word faith there is the word pistin, and it's confidence springing from faith in one whose character can be relied on. The centurion knew enough about Jesus to know that he could trust whatever Jesus said without having to be there to oversee it. And he could relate to that because of his own position as the centurion. In other words, I say to somebody, do this, I don't have to be present to see him do it. I just know it'll be done. Now, you might be tempted to think here, well, the centurion is putting himself above God then, isn't he? If he's comparing him to one of his soldiers. And in a manner of speaking, he is. But then again, Jesus did say, command me. Command me. Never neglect the fact that Jesus is humble. God is not proud. God is humble. God will not ignore our prayer just because he is God and way above us. God will not ignore our circumstance because he is God and way above us. How often do we actually think that he will do that? Not in those words, but in our approach. When you pray, where's God? Really? When you pray, where is God? Way up there. No. That's not what he said. He said, he is within you. He's not way up there. On the other hand, he is way up there. But then again, so are you. And so that way up there separation that we have is not the correct view of God. God is so intimate with us that he actually lives inside of us. And people say he's on throne and we are also in Christ seated above in heavenly places. He did not exit us. He took us with him. You're the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. You're the body of Christ. Do you realize what it means to be the body of Christ? Well, we became one person with him at the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That makes us the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. That means being the body of Christ, that you are one person with Christ. Just like your hand is one person with the rest of you. You are one person with Christ. If you are one person with Christ, it's very easy for you to communicate with him. And it's very easy for you to have full and complete expectation of him. Because you are one body with him. And so, a person who has trouble with faith, I believe, help my unbelief, really their problem is they don't know him. And they don't know who they are either. Help my unbelief. You don't need your unbelief helped. What you really need is to know that he loves you. Why does he love you? And you see, even this, we being who we are, the natural man is really funny this way. We being who we are, we even have trouble with that one. God loves you. Let me ask you something. When you think about that phrase, where do you aim it? Most people aim it out. Or they aim it in. But they rarely aim it both ways. It's not aimed. That's the point. It's not aimed. It simply is. The very character of God is that he loves. That's it right there. And when the Word of God says, we love him because he first loved us. The him part doesn't exist. That's not in the original manuscripts. It simply says, we love because he first loved. Sit right there. And of course that's the case because we are the body of Christ. We are one new man with our Savior. Our identity is him. Our life is him. What else are we going to do? Unless we are, of course, living in an experiential, though not positional, separation from him. And that's where some believers live. And so they can say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the problem is, not your faith or your lack of faith, but your separation in your experience, because you don't know in your understanding. And so you can't apply what you don't grasp. But it doesn't change who you are. If I want to have a full, confident faith, then I need to know my relationship to Him. At this very moment, and this is true for every person in the room, every part of your body is communicating with your brain. You may be aware of it, you may not be aware of it. If you have an itch, you're aware of it. But every part of your body is communicating intimately with your brain, and your brain is communicating intimately with every part of your body. Just in the time that it took to say that, how many people have moved in some way? Maybe shuffled your place in your seat a little bit, or moved your hand, or smiled, nodded your head. Every part of your body is an intimate communication with your brain, and your brain is an intimate communication with your body. The body has an expectation, and the brain does also. The body has the expectation that whatever communication will go to the brain will fully respond. Our very physiology ensures that that is the case if everything is functioning normally. There is also a spiritual physiology where if everything is functioning normally, the body has a complete and full confidence and expectation that the head will respond. And the head has a full and complete confident expectation that the body will. And when everything functions as designed, that's exactly what happens. The man's problem there was that he wasn't actually experiencing his design. Because he had one eye on his circumstance and the other eye on the Savior. And that means that he was approaching the Savior with self-consciousness, and the self-consciousness was relating to the circumstance and hoping in the Savior, but not trusting Him. We do that too sometimes. Please understand this. I can say it, I know, till I'm blue in the face, and people will just not get it. But this is absolutely essential. It is fundamental. Self-consciousness is your separation from God. And I don't care if you're living at the good side of the tree or the evil side. Self-consciousness is your separation from God. So you can put in all the best effort you want in self-consciousness and make it really good and religious and stick to the rules, man, you never go outside the lines. And it is still separation from God. That is true by definition. It is impossible to draw near to God with a self-conscious mindset. Because you're drawing near to God in separation. Forget it. You know what it's like? It's like going to the beach. Let's say you go to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And you stand on the beach and you look out there. And you're saying to yourself, I'm approaching England. You never get there. I don't care how much you stare. You will never get there. Because there's an ocean separating you. That ocean is your self-consciousness. And you can, within that self-consciousness, stare at God all you want, but so long as there is that self-conscious component, forget it, you will never get there. Now, this may seem discouraging to some. Don't let definition discourage you. Let definition instruct you. self-consciousness isn't going to do it. What's going to do it? Humility will do it. Humility allows you to enter that childlike faith, and instantly the ocean is removed. And the self-consciousness is eradicated. Not because you can eradicate it in and of itself, but because you've started living in a different frame of reference. When a person lives in God consciousness, there is no I believe, help my unbelief. You see, that was self-consciousness orienting towards circumstance. When a person lives in God consciousness, the circumstance is hardly even noticeable. And though we may be aware of it, we don't internalize it. Though we may have to deal with it, it never becomes our frame of reference. In this man's situation, his circumstance was his frame of reference because he was living in a self-conscious orientation toward it. And so we don't live that way. We live in God consciousness and God orientation. And nothing else appears on our radar. One of the issues with it is that it destroys our relationships. Why are people, for example, impatient? They're not impatient because they're God conscious. Why do people get angry? They're not angry because they're God conscious. Why do people get negative? They're not negative because they're God conscious. Why do they get sarcastic? They're not sarcastic because they're God conscious. Why do they get insecure? They're not insecure because they're God conscious. See where we're going with this? Self-consciousness doesn't just separate us from God. It separates us from other people. It destroys your relationships. And within that self-consciousness, it's possible to keep one eye on the person and the other eye on God and justify. And you can justify absolutely anything. Justify a bad attitude. Justify unkindness. Justify the flesh. Well, I know God says, but the circumstance dictates, and this is reasonable within the circumstance. You know who else did that, don't you? He got kicked out of heaven for it. The only ones who could lose their salvation, if you will. I mean, they never had it, but you know what I'm saying. By the way, the angels aren't saved. They're holy. That's a whole nother ballgame. You see, it's that self-consciousness. That's that point of division. Show me one nasty thing done in God consciousness. Show me one godly thing done in self-consciousness. Well, I didn't say morally good. That's a good side. But you know what? That too can become quite deceptive. If you know who you are, then you'll know God loves you. It's that simple. If you know who you are, you will know God loves you. You will have absolutely not one ounce of a problem with that. And you don't have to work on your self-image to know who you are. You simply have to accept what He made you to be at the cross. That in your condition as you are one person with the Savior. And if you know you're one person with the Savior, there will be no, I believe, help my unbelief. There will simply be a communion with God, regardless of what your circumstances are. The details are the only things that change. but the condition does not. Amen?